good to see everyone here this morning. We've got a number of visitors, and we're grateful for that, because when Jim makes the announcements at the end of service, you'll see that we also got a lot of folks away still. And so we're very happy to have everyone that is here this morning. I was looking through an old file of sermon outlines, and I came across an undated one. I've, for the last number of years, 15 years or so, I've dated everything that I've done. And this was old. And I'm assuming by some of the things that were said in the introduction on that outline that it was originally written in the days of the Watergate scandal. At the time that Richard Nixon was about to resign or had just resigned from the presidency. And the thought occurred to me as I looked at that outline that you could preach it today. Our recent history with all the accusations against our former president and all the criticism that is being leveled against our current president, and basically everything in between the Nixon administration and the current administration, there have been periods of tremendous scandal at various levels of the government. We have had a governor of New York that had to resign. So it's not just at the national level, it's at the state level and the local level. Now, I want to start out by saying that we understand that God created and ordains the function of human government. Paul tells us in Romans 13 and verse 1 that every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And the fact that God ordains human government and sanctions it and tells us that we are to be in subjection to it does not mean that human rulers are justified in all that they do. The idea of the frailty or the corruption of human rulers is not unique to our time. I mentioned a period in my lifetime, in my preaching lifetime, in which there has been repeated scandals, but a study of American history will just simply tell you that from the days of the Revolutionary War leaders up to our present time, there has been scandal after scandal in our government. It is also not unique to our form of government. From the ancient governments to our modern day counterparts in other countries, scandal and intrigue is very, very common. The Bible mentions numerous rulers, both of God's people and of those nations with whom God's people interacted. And one of the interesting things that the Bible does is that the Bible gives us a very clear picture of the shortcomings of those human rulers. Now, there's a number of ways that I could approach this lesson about the frailty of human rulers, but I'm going to tell you that I'm going to present this lesson demonstrating the failure of human rulers, and getting to my final point, only looking at the New Testament, particularly the Roman government and the Roman officials that interacted with the story of the Scriptures, particularly with the Gospels and the book of Acts. And what we are going to do when we look at this is to see that they all exhibited some of the problems that we see even in our modern world, but actually throughout all of human history of human government. We see those same type of flaws coming up over and over again. And so this will give us, I think, a realistic picture of what we can expect with human government. So the story of the rulers that interact with the story of the New Testament starts with Herod the Great. He was actually from Edom, Idumea is what it was called in Roman times. But he maneuvered and ultimately became appointed as the territorial king, and he reigned from about 37 BC to 480. Different calendars and different historians, those dates vary, so I'm just going to give them in ranges. And in terms of his conduct and so forth, outside of the Bible story, what he was noted for most is a number of great architectural achievements, including the engineering and architectural design for the expansion and the renovation of the temple in Jerusalem. This was the temple that is mentioned in the Gospels in Jesus' day and in the book of Acts. And in fact, when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, they were still doing work on the temple according to Herod's architectural plan for the enlargement and the refurbishing of the temple. It was under construction for over 40 years. So sometimes you think government projects take a while in this country. Herod's renovation of the temple took over 40 years, and was not done when the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD. But in the Bible, what he is most known for is for his opposition to the birth of the Savior and his slaughter of the infants of Bethlehem. That's found in Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. And this is when the Magi, who had visited Herod before they went to see the newborn Christ, were warned by God not to go back to Herod. Herod had told them, come and tell me where he's at because I want to worship him. And they were told by God, warned by God, don't go back to Herod. So God knew that what Herod had told them wasn't true. And so verse 16 says, when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, they didn't come back, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time that had been determined from the Magi. So he took this time period and made sure that he had killed every male child that could have possibly been born within the framework of the time that the Magi had talked about. That was spoken, then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping with great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. And so Herod is known for that. Now, his flaws or his failure is simply one that is very common to leaders, to political leaders in the world in all times. He feared losing his power. That's what is said in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. That's what the Magi said to him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The birth of the Christ was a political problem for Herod. So the time of Herod was a period of great instability in the Roman Empire. It coincided with the conflict between Mark Antony and Augustus, and the dissolve of what was called the Second Triumvirate and the Civil War that resulted in Octavian or Augustus becoming the emperor. And Herod had been appointed when both of them shared power and was very concerned about what was going to happen as a result of that Civil War, and was always worried that somebody was going to try to usurp his authority and take his kingdom away from him. Secular history records that Herod murdered not just all these babies in Bethlehem, but anybody that he considered to be a political rival, including his wife and his oldest son, and many others. And all that was because he feared the loss of power. Now, in our system, we don't worry about that so much. But you think about what will be done, and even in our system, for people that are in power to try to thwart those that they think threatens their power. They will lie and they will spread false rumors and do all kinds of dishonorable deeds. But we live in a world that we should realize that this happens. During our my lifetime, I have seen a leader in Cambodia kill millions of his people. A little bit before my time, Stalin in Russia killed multiple millions of Russians. And Mao Zedong in China, multiple millions of his own countrymen, in order to control and keep power. And so while in our country it takes a little lesser form, understand that Herod was typical of so many earthly rulers who their thirst for their power and the keeping of that power, that they would not let anything, including the lives of innocent babies, stand in the way of what they thought was necessary for them to maintain power. But Herod died, and when Herod died, what was all under his control, under Octavian, Augustus Caesar, was divided into four areas, and divided at that time between his four living sons, but that didn't last that way very long. But the second one of his family that we read about in the New Testament is Herod Antipas. He was a son of Herod the Great, and he governed only over the period, the area of Galilee, which was the location of a lot of Jesus' ministry. What we know about him is that from a political standpoint, he wasn't very efficient. And he had a lot of troubles with other Roman rulers and so forth. But what we know about him from the Bible is that he is the Herod that had the interaction with John the Baptist that's recorded in the Gospel. In Luke chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, he ordered John to be imprisoned when John reprimanded him for his adulterous marriage with his brother's wife. That actually happened when Antipas was in Rome being schooled and trained while his father was still alive. He took his brother Philip's wife there. And when he got appointed to be the governor over Galilee, he moved her back with him to there for his government. And Matthew chapter 14 and verse 10 is where we are told that he is the one who orders the execution of John the Baptist. Now his problems were a couple, and there are also those which are very common in human rulers. The first of that is his immorality. He had taken his brother's wife, which is what John the Baptist reprimanded him for. But secular history tells us that not only to do that, he was already married. And so and multiple marriages were not uncommon in the Roman world, but he took his brother's wife and elevated her to the position of his favored wife. We know about the exchange between him and John the Baptist because that's what's in the Bible. What's not recorded in the Bible is the fact that the father of his first wife, who was the king of Nabatea, took that as a breaking of the contract between him and Herod. Kings made contracts and gave their daughters to the sons of other kings and so forth for political reasons. And so for the rest of Herod's rule in Galilee, he had to be fighting a war against the Nabataeans because the father of his first wife did not like what he had done and sent his army up against some of the cities that were under the rule of Herod. So his immorality, of course, caused him problems with God's prophet, but it caused him problems in his world of politics as well. But the second thing is noted about Herod Antipas is just his absolutely poor judgment. He was already immoral, but this is the story that develops about John's execution. Matthew 14, 6 and 7 says that when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. So he makes this thoughtless promise. But John had not just upset Herod, he had upset Herod's adulterous wife with what she had said. And this was her daughter, not a daughter from their union. And you know that story. She counseled her daughter and said, ask for the head of John the Baptist. And so he makes this poor judgment, and the result of this is the demand is made by his stepdaughter. You said you'd give me anything? I want the head of John the Baptist. And then Matthew 14 and verse 9 says, although he was grieved, it bothered him to have to do that. The king commanded it because of his oaths, and watch, and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. He had made this foolish statement in front of his friends, and he didn't want to lose face by not fulfilling it. And so you think about that as a leader and all the potential issues and problems that would have. We see its reaction in his story in terms of the scriptures, but just in general, these kind of things caused him all kinds of problems during the whole time that he was governor of Galilee. The third Roman leader that we come in contact with in scripture is Herod Agrippa I, and he is a grandson of Herod the Great. And he was appointed a governor of the territory that was ruled by, had formerly been ruled by his grandfather. So after the failure of his uncles, they all were removed from power, and the failure of Antipas, the Emperor Caligula, who was not noted himself for his great judgment in terms of his rule of the Roman Empire, gave him the entire territory that had been ruled by his grandfather Herod the Great. And so both Antipas and Agrippa were governors appointed by the Roman Emperor. But because they were descendants of Herod, who actually had the title of king, the title king is used of all the Herodian dynasty, even though they were really nothing but appointed governors under the control of the Roman emperor. Now, Agrippa did pursue a pro-Jewish policy. And what that did is it put him in opposition to Christianity as the church began to grow. And so that's our biblical contact with Agrippa. It is that he led a persecution against the church. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 1, now about that time Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. So the first martyr among the 12 apostles was martyred upon the order of Agrippa. And in fact, we're told in Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 3, that he saw that pleased the Jews so much, he arrested Peter. And Acts 12, verses 3 to 11, tells us the story of Peter's escape from prison as the Lord rescued him from that imprisonment. And so Agrippa's problems was were primarily, as we see in the Bible, his opposition to Christianity. He is the first Roman ruler at any level to actually engage in official persecution of the infant church. But the other problem he had was his arrogance, or we could say his pride. God was not pleased with his arrogance. We read of the death of Herod Agrippa I in Acts chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, where it says, he gave a speech in Caesarea, and it says, the people cried out, the voice of a God and not of a man. They were political too. You are so great, Agrippa. You talk like a god. And it says in verse 23 that immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. So God was not favorable towards Agrippa, probably because of his attitude towards the church, but then with his great arrogance, God took great and direct action against him. The other Agrippa that we read about in the Bible is Herod Agrippa II. And he is the son of Agrippa the First, which would make him a great-grandson of Herod the Great. And when his father died, he was sent to Rome and was educated there and was under the protectorate of the Roman emperor. And later, the emperor Nero appointed him governor of the lands over the sea, near and around the Sea of Galilee. So he basically was put in charge of close to the same territory as Herod Antipas. Now, basically, his problem as we see it in Scripture is simply the one that he refused to accept the gospel. We just completed our study of the book of Acts last Sunday on our Sunday morning Bible class. And so it's not been that long ago that we looked at Paul as he made his address to Agrippa. Acts 26, verses 27 through 29. Agrippa the Second would be the one that Paul talks to there. And Acts 26, 28, where Agrippa says, in such a short time will you persuade me to be a Christian? And so he did not come to an acceptance or a response to the gospel. But historically, there were several other problems. Like many rulers, he had an immorality problem. The Bible mentions Bernice in the story of Acts 26, but the Bible does not get in to their relationship. That wasn't central to what Paul was talking with him about. Bernice was actually his sister. And there's arguments in secular history about whether he ever was officially married to her or whether, because she actually was officially married to someone else. But she was his consort. So he was in an immoral relationship with his own physical sister. But politically, he was so strongly aligned with Rome that the Jews hated him. And so the Jewish people, and there were Jewish people, obviously Jesus was from Galilee, was raised in Galilee. They so hated him that there was a party that arose during his rule that led rebellion against Rome, and ultimately he was the governor of the area north of Jerusalem when the Romans invaded to put down the insurrection that he had caused that was against Agrippa. And Agrippa assisted and sided with the Romans. And so if you read a Jewish history like Josephus, he is not very kindly treated. So he was overbearing in terms of his dealing with the Jewish people. Now that's the last of the Herodian family. But there are three Roman governors that are not from Palestine, that are also mentioned in Scripture that we would notice. And the first of those is Pontius Pilate. He was the Roman governor of Judea from 26 to 36 A.D. So, of course, that puts him right during the ministry and ultimately the arrest and the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion of Jesus. And he was a very weak individual. A lot of times politicians are weak. They get their appointment upon the strength of someone else, and their greatest concern is keeping that favor. And these weaknesses of Pilate were obviously exposed in Scripture during the trial of Jesus. He was a relativist. That was one of the worldviews that Jim had up on his slide at the beginning. And that was because what he looked for was whatever would please those that he had to deal with. So he wanted to just kind of walk that fence line between keeping the people in Rome that gave him his power happy and keeping the people that he was supposed to rule over happy so that they wouldn't cause him any trouble. Because if he had trouble, that could cost him his job. And so he looked at everything based upon a matter of political expediency. And that's the context of Jesus' exchange with him in John 18, where Jesus says in 18:37, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate's famous response to that in the very next verse is, "Well, what is truth?" In other words, from Pilate's perspective, truth was what was necessary to get him by. Jesus spoke of truth in a very absolute sense. And Pilate's question, well, what is that? And that becomes demonstrated throughout the rest of the trial by the way in which Pilate tries to walk between what he knows he ought to do as governor versus what is being done by the Jewish opposition to Jesus. And what we find is that results in him being a man with very little backbone. And so he ultimately crumbles under the Jewish pressure. We know in John 18 and verse 38, he says, "I don't find any fault in this man. There's nothing in the evidence that would indicate that he needs to be convicted and executed." But the Jews kept crying out for that, and so Pilate's character gets demonstrated in Matthew 27 and verse 24, that when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourself." Rather than offering the judgment that he had the authority to offer as a Roman ruler and say, "This man is innocent," he said, "I just don't want to get involved. You go ahead and take care of that." So he was more concerned with political expediency than what he knew was right. And that characterizes so much of human rulers. What is it that I need to do just to keep everything going and cause the least amount of trouble for myself? Well, the other two governors are, of course, connected to the story of the Apostle Paul. We've studied both of these just recently in the book of Acts. Felix was the procurator of Judea. That was the Roman term. We call him a governor, but that meant that he was doing it on their behalf. So he had no absolute authority whatsoever. He was a political appointee of Rome. Of course, he is known as the Roman governor to whom Paul made his first defense after the uproar in the temple and the Jews making false accusations against him and him having to be rescued from the Jewish mob. Now, Felix's weaknesses that are shared with us in the book of Acts are those which are very common to human rulers. First of all, he was corrupt. He could be bought. Acts 24 and verse 26 says that he kept calling Paul back to him to talk with him, but he had a motive. It says at the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. He gave Paul ample opportunities to bribe him so that Paul could get what he wanted. So again, Felix wasn't that concerned about justice, but he was looking for a way to use his position in order to enrich himself. And secondly, he was one who used the position to do political favors. And that's really how the story of Felix in the New Testament ends. Acts 24 and verse 27. Felix, wishing to do the Jews a favor, left Paul in prison. So again, being convinced that Paul had done nothing to be guilty of the charges that the Jews had raised, rather than doing anything about it, he preferred to use that to curry the favor of the Jews. And so he was one who was willing to be bribed. He was one who was willing to do political favors. And that really brings us to the seventh and final government official we find in the New Testament story. And that's Felix. And Felix succeeded, or Festus, excuse me, and he succeeded Felix as the governor of Judea. And very little is known about Festus. Part of that is because he only served a couple years in that governorship. So ultimately, as we've already looked at, Herod Agrippa I was given back this territory, and the Roman governors were recalled. And so what he's known for in the Bible is he is the one who actually granted Paul's appeal to Caesar, thus paving the way for Paul's trip back to Rome. And so his problems were one that we have already mentioned with several other rulers. He was politically motivated. He used his position as an attempt to get and give favors. Acts 25 and verse 9, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" So he wanted to do the Jews a favor and take Paul back to Jerusalem, which Paul refused to do. Paul exercised his rights as a Roman citizen. And so, much like the ruler that he had replaced, he was open to trying to court the favor of the people so that things would go better for him. But perhaps what is most noted is his interruption of Paul's sermon to Agrippa there in Acts 26 and verse 24. While Paul preached the gospel to Agrippa, verse 24 says, "While Paul was saying this, Festus said in a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad.'" Acts 26 and verse 24. And what this is an expression of is, and I had no idea that Jim was going to bring out his worldview chart. I have that. I keep that chart right in the front of my binder. But what it shows is that from Festus's viewpoint, his worldview in the early days of Christianity was that you had to be nuts to be a Christian. And basically he saw no reason or rational evidentiary reason to be convicted of what Paul said, and thought that Paul was just being driven by some other force. Now, Festus may be the first ruler where we are very clearly shown that that's his view of Christianity. But unfortunately, many rulers since the time of Festus have been unable to view the convictions of Christians in any way except through that similar worldview that it didn't make sense to them. And so what has that led to? Well, that's led to persecution throughout the ages of Christians. And it's led in our country to a change of governmental philosophy over the last 50 to 75 years of going from what Brother Jim talked about in class this morning, where basically you may not have been a practicing Christian, but there was respect for that point of view and a recognition that it was on those principles that our country was founded, to a complete disavowal of those principles, where government is seen that it is their role to be opposed to religion rather than not to favor a specific religion, as our Constitution says. And so we have and are living in this country where government is often the enemy of truth and the enemy of the Christian. But in other countries, including other countries today, the government rulers are so opposed to Christianity that one is a Christian at risk of life. Not just persecution, but martyrdom. So, what's the whole point of this? Well, I think one, it's to tell us that we don't live in a unique time. That yes, our rulers are flawed, and while God ordains civil government for the order of society, that doesn't mean that our rulers are going to be free of any worldly problem or worldly sin. But that human rulers are simply temporary by their very nature. We looked at seven in Palestine affecting the gospel story, and they span a total of about 50 years. And that's how frequently they changed. But what we should understand and take comfort in is to what Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar. We could very easily have done the same sermon and used nothing but Old Testament kings. But the great example of this is what Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 and verse 25. When he told him that he was going to be driven from his throne and for 7 years lose his sanity. He basically says, this is going to happen to you until you recognize something. Daniel 4 and verse 25, you need to recognize that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. I think the great message for Christians is a realistic look at the human governments that we live under, but the recognition that no matter how anti-Christian they might be, no matter how much they might try to stop us, that ultimately God is in control. And that we need to put our faith in God and our allegiance there. We are not citizens, while we are in one sense citizens of governments on this earth, and our brothers and sisters that are in other parts of the world are citizens of those governments. This world is not our home. And the things that happen here are temporary. But God is in charge of all the things that really matter. And that's where we should put our faith and our confidence. If you'll get your songbooks out, I realize we have most of the folks who are in this audience today have already given your life to Jesus Christ, but there are some who have not. And need to understand that first and foremost, the important thing in life is to recognize who your King really is. And that you can give your life to the King, and that you can confess your faith in Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, and be buried with Him in baptism. And if you are ready and willing to do that at this time, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.